My text is in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And a phrase in verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. It's a psalm that we are all familiar with, and I'm sure that we have read it many, many times. It's a very striking psalm, and many of the verses found in it are verses that we cannot easily forget. They stay in our minds. But the one that I feel that I'd like to bring to you tonight is the last verse, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, before I come to the psalm itself, it really begs a question there, a question that each one of us may ask our own hearts, and that is that true of us here tonight? Is it true of you as an individual that you are able to say, well, yes, by God's grace, the beauty of the Lord does rest upon me? I think perhaps that many would say, well, I recognize that the beauty of the Lord can be in us in salvation, but I think we realize more and more that of ourselves we can hardly be described as beautiful with the eyes of God who looks at our hearts, and as we see revealed in this psalm as we go along. It's a psalm that talks of time and introduces us at the same time to eternity as well. It does that. And it can't help but bring the question to us, are we living a worthwhile life? Is our life one that we can say in the eyes of God that he has made beautiful and that he has given meaning to our lives and to our living? Well, we gaze here at a very wonderful scene at the beginning of this 90th psalm. Now, I'll read you some of the verses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Do you see what he's doing? It's as if we were standing back and we were considering. And if it were now the light of day and we were in a mountainous part of our country, that we'd look at those mountains, and if we had tried walking or climbing any of them, we would appreciate their size. And we look at those mountains and we say, well, our God is so great that before these mountains and greater and bigger and higher mountains, before they were ever formed, God was from everlasting to everlasting. And he's led to think then of the world, and he says, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Whatever may the name of a mountain be, if it has a name, or the names given to many generations, countless generations of men and women, we might say, well, it had this name, then it had another name, then another people came and spread their living across the land, and they called it by another name. Yet it was the same mountain, and many mountains with their names, yet God was before they had their names, or before they were formed, and God was before the world, or ever it was fashioned. That's the kind of thinking that King David has here. He's thinking of time, but he's setting it in eternity, and he introduces us to the God of eternity. Then he has a link verse here, which links time and eternity in as far as you and I are concerned. We have it in verse 4. He ponders over time. He's speaking of the God of eternity. Then he ponders over time and he says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. It's just like that. When the eternal God thinks of 1,000 years, to him is like a yesterday for us. What is yesterday for us? Well, when we went through yesterday, when it was today, it seemed a long enough day, and it had its span of time. How did an allotted span of hours and minutes and seconds, but now that it is gone, it seems nothing. Have you ever considered time in that way? You perhaps were doing college courses, but perhaps thinking this way, if you started, you feel, well, a 3-year or 4-year or 5-year course, whatever it may be, spreading before you as if it were an eternity, as if there were no end to it at all. But when the course is finished, when it is past, and when you've gone to the place of God's appointment for you, then you find it very difficult to sort out 1 month from another, or 1 year from the other, and it all seems as if it had been telescoped, and as years go on, you can hardly believe that it was 3, 4, 5 long years. It never seemed like that, yet at the time it seemed that each term dragged on, and you longed for the time to go home, and then another term came, and it seemed a long time before the end of the year, and then it is gone. Then you're beginning to understand that as we think of our yesterday, as we think of our yesterdays, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, how many empires rise and fall, how many massive armies trundle across the world in 1,000 years, how many wars called world wars are waged in 1,000 years. Yet in 1,000 years, we are told, for God is like one of our yesterdays, is like a night watch, and it is gone. And yet God remains the same. And that's the balance that we have in this psalm here. We are introduced to the God of eternity. We are now slowly coming into time. And yet we are told that time, in the eyes of God, it's enveloped in eternity. It's held in the palm of eternity. It's long to us, but it's wrapped in God's eternal splendor. But to him, 1,000 years are as nothing. Yet to us, they are so very much, or they seem to be at the time. Then he comes near to us, and I'm going to jump to the last verse now before I come to the others. When all is said and done, 1,000 years doesn't matter a great deal to me or to you. And all is said and done. All that really matters to me in the last analysis, and all that really matters to you in the last analysis is my life, my allotted span, my time on earth. What is my story? Now we were singing a little hymn, weren't we? It's a beautiful hymn. And there are great words in it as well. But it's one of those hymns that has a pleasant and a jolly tune to it as well. And so it ought to be, because the person writing is describing the experience of a person who has something to say. He is able to say, I've got a story to tell. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. Why? Something's happened to me. Now, there may be 1,000 years, and we may be brought into this great arena here where the psalmist is talking of eternity and the splendor and the creative abilities of this immortal, invisible God of ours, and then bringing it now and linking it with our time, which seems so tiny in the light of eternity, but it's everything to me, and it's everything to you. And the question then comes, have I a song? Have I a story? And does the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us? Let's look at the psalm for a little while then this evening. The first point I'd like to bring to you is this, that there are words in the latter part of the psalm here. You'll find mention of the mercy of God. Then you'll find mention of the work, the mercy of the Lord, and the work of the Lord, and the beauty of the Lord. I'm just going to take those. Because I find a path that if there is anyone here tonight seeking to know the Lord, or seeking to know more of the loveliness of what it means to be a Christian, and what it means to be a believer, that they, by the Holy Spirit, might be helped. But the words might not be a hindrance, that they might be an assistance as the Holy Spirit takes the words and applies them to our hearts. The mercy of the Lord. Now, these are verses 13 and 14. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us early with thy mercy. What's he saying there? Whatever your age is now, let it be early that you are satisfied with the mercy of God. If you are a young person in what we mean by youth, then may you be satisfied early with the mercy of God. Or if it is in your 70s that you have been wakened up from wrath to flee, then may you be satisfied early now at that age, without delay, regarding the mercy of God. So he tells us now we're in this area where he's discussing time. He's talked of the eternal God and God's view of time. 1,000 years to him is but as yesterday, because he's above the clouds of time. But now he comes into our area and into our sphere, and he comes into our understanding where we are chained in time. We have verses 9 to 12. They are remarkable verses. For all our days, this is verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. May I illustrate it simply? Here is a hymn book in my hand. Pretend it is a story of a life. And I open the book. There I see the author, and the title is The Story of Your Life. And so we begin at the beginning of your life. And so the days go by as I turn the leaves of this book. And then before long we find that we can put a bookmark or some indication that we've got up to here. I just got the numbers of the hymn, so they'll suffice. Number 99. We pause a little and think we're not as young as we were. But who can tell how old we are? It's a relative thing to the years that are given to us. Then we go on. There are many chapters. Then we come to about here. Who knows where you are tonight? Who knows where you are? Whether you are 15 or 20 or 70, who knows where you are in the story of your life? Then you come to this feeling. Here is the last page. Here is the last page. I was in a church a few weeks ago, and the minister was praying before I went in to take the service. And he said these words: there will be some people in this chapel tonight who are here for the first time, and there may be some who are here for the last time. Grant them attentive ears. Grant them an understanding enlightened by God. That last page, we cannot tell. We spend our lives as a tale that is told. Then our unimportant little life, as far as the world is concerned, is put into a shelf of time. That's that life. What is your story? What is your song? What is the ending there? What happened in those pages? Is there a chapter there where God came and where God intervened? You see the importance and the value of these things. We spend our days, well, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And then the story is finished, whatever the story may be. If it is a story of unbelief and of final unbelief, a story of gross sin, or a story of grace and of glory, whatever it may be, there is an end to the story as far as this life is concerned. We spend our years as a tale that is told. How long do we live? How difficult a question it is to answer. It's verse 10. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Our immortal soul leaves his body, and there is a time, if the Lord tarries, in the history or the story of all our lives here tonight, when we will come to that time, whatever 70 may be for us, it may be 17, it may be 27, it may be 57, it's relative to your particular situation, whatever 70 may be to you, and the allotted span as it is described here, and then our time comes, and the final page is turned, and the book is closed, and our immortal soul leaves the body. That is the subject here. That is what King David is writing about. And in verse 12, he says, that being so. Now, he doesn't use those words. He just says, so. I'm saying that being so. That being so. Now, look what he concludes from such a lesson. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Notice, teach us to count. Teach us to number our days. Teach us not to take it for granted. Now, this is divine counting. You might say, well, I am 20 here tonight, 20 years of age. So I needn't worry. I have many years, many days. Learn to count. Your 20 may be your 70. You don't know. You can't be sure of it. So he is telling us that we might learn to count. So teach us to number our days, that our hearts, our thinking, our emotion, our total being might be applied to divine wisdom and the ways of God. So take a good look then at this. What do I need? I need the mercy of God, because who can help me in the story of my life? I need the mercy of God. Listen to these verses. Verse 8, first of all, then 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. He's going now into our time and into our life and saying, we can be very troubled people if we have no experience of God, if there is no beauty and the beauty of God upon our lives. And verse 8 is one to be looked upon. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Now, do you see the theme? The eternal God, who invented, created material things, out of nothing made a world. The eternal God, who is further and higher than the greatest mountain. The eternal God, who is beyond the span of time. The eternal God, who created time, yet 1,000 years to him are but as our yesterday. The eternal God, who understands our time and tells us to number our days, so that we might number our days and apply our hearts to God and to asking, why? Why am I here? Why is there a world at all, albeit troubled? Why are we in this world? What is the meaning of all this? And to apply our hearts to the wisdom of God. Then he comes to that which makes us ugly. That which makes us that we are not beautiful in the sight of God. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. May I stay there? It's a searching verse, isn't it? Here are the eyes of God. Here is the holy character of God. Here is a God with whom we have to do. And this is what he does. He takes hold of us, creatures of time, and he looks at the pages of our life. And he looks at the chapters and he can see them from beginning to end. And what does he do? He takes hold of these things. He sets our iniquities in line. There they are. 1, 2, 104, 5, 6, whatever the number they may be. And the depths of these iniquities and their meaning. And he arrays them before his eyes and our eyes. Ah, then you might say, well, yes, I did those things and I can remember most of them, but not all. And then he goes deeper. He sets our secret sins in the light of his countenance. Imagine that, what that means. Think of God. Think of the character of God. Think of the holiness of God. Think of the purity of God. Leave that thought on that level. Now think on this level. Think of ourselves. Think of our scheming. Think of our desires and our unworthy desires. Think of those things. Then bring them both together. Then place these unworthy thoughts. Take into your mind, as I will in mine, to be fair and honest with ourselves here. Take into your mind a dishonest or an unworthy motive in your life. A secret sin. Think of it. I'm not being morbid at all. I'm being realistic. Think of one secret sin. And then take it. And you know that not only that, but all will be held up in the light of the countenance of God. There. Apply your hearts to wisdom. We need the mercy of God. We need the mercy of our Lord. And if we begin to consider these things, we are coming into the area of spiritual honesty. Then we call it conviction of sin. Then we become aware of our sinfulness and our unworthiness before God. Creatures of time, yes, looking at an eternal God, but creatures not only of time, but marked by sin in our outward actions and also in our hearts. Are we learning anything from this psalm? Who'd have thought that when he was talking of eternity and time, how could he avoid it? If God was going to look at a world that has this thing called time, he looks at that world and say, what is the story of this sad, sad world? Is this a fallen world? Is this a sinful world? Is this a cruel world? He knows the story. He knows the story of countless people and countless cultures. He knows their story. And he knows the story of churches and their rise and their fall. And he knows the story of every individual. He knows our story. And he knows whether we are beautiful or not in the sight of God. So he's asking you, are you beautiful? She says at the beginning here, the desire of the psalmist, and let the beauty of the Lord of God be upon us. And there he gives a shaft that goes to my very heart. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. How can you expect me to feel beautiful in thy sight when you talk about secret sins? The whole object of the exercise is that we might see that we are not beautiful in order that we might seek to be beautiful. Mercifully, it is God alone who knows that which goes on in your mind or my mind. That which goes on in my heart and your hearts. Even Satan is not omniscient. Even Satan does not know what goes on in our hearts. But God does. And God is holy. The work of our Lord. In verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Here is a request by the psalmist. He's looking at verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. How can this be? Let them be aware of their sins, their iniquities, and their secret sins. But now then, let them see thy work. Not only art thou a creator, but also thou art a God who art involved with this world and touches this world, loves this world, cares for this world, touches our lives, loves us, so that he takes action regarding our great need, that the beauty of the Lord may be upon us. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let me read you a verse of a hymn speaking of Jesus Christ. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And his mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Now what are we saying? There is a story worth telling. Whatever your story may be, and whatever my story may be, there is a story worth telling. And we're having it now as if it were from heaven. And for us to understand it is as if the scales or the veil has to be taken away by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ himself doing it nevertheless, that taking away that veil of unbelief, that we might be able to see and understand there is a story, there is an account, there is a life that was lived on earth so different from ours. No secret sins, no iniquities, nothing like that about him at all. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pause there? Shall we try by God's grace to pick up the words and the presence of this morning? He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He is altogether lovely. Does that story reach your heart? He is altogether lovely. But then what is his story? Let's look upon him. In him there is no sin. Yes, he does a work so that people like ourselves might become beautiful. Now, in the work of God, there is power. And I then looked at a verse that we've looked at in Ephesians, and it's in the first chapter, and it's verse 19. It reads like this: And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Now, in having a divine view of redemption, here is heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, planned there. But the Son now is on earth. And he has now gone into time from eternity. And he's taken on the form of a servant. So he has a body. Yet he is sinless. He is without sin. He is pure. What happens to him? The Lord now makes him to be sin for us. So all our iniquities, all our secret sins, all our open sins are laid on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then you see him weaving a pattern as he goes through his life, performing wondrous miracles, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising the dead, doing many wonderful things. But these were incidental, because all the time he would say, don't tell anybody. Why did he say that? Because I don't want this in any way to detract from what I am doing. I came here to seek and to save. I came here as a ransom. That is the meaning of it. Yes, I heal. Yes, I have power. But the great power will be yet to come when you come to my hour. Then we come to Calvary. Remarkable place. And there we see the knowledge that we have there. The sin secret, open sins. Sin as a principle. Laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty. Now then, shall I put it like this tonight? If you are unsaved here, if your destination, if you die this moment and the last page were closed and the book were closed, destination hell. If that is your destination at this moment, then I want you to consider this. Ah, but they are but words. Let me say them again. That when you come with repentance and faith to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you'll find that there is forgiveness for sins because he took the punishment on Calvary. They're just words. I agree. But they are words that recount a story that is true. Ah, but it is a story that is true. Yes, it is a story that is true. But remember the verse I read from Ephesians. There is power in that which he did. When he died on that cross, it was powerful. When he shed his blood, there is power. Wondrous saving power in the blood of Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, we see there the power of God to vindicate his son, Jesus Christ. And so now, when we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, what is the difference then between just talking about Jesus Christ and admiring him and saying that he is an example? We are now going to that great sensitive area of Calvary and the resurrection, and we see there the work of God. We see there the power of God for a sinner, for you, and for me. If you feel that your sin is so bad that you cannot be forgiven, then do you know what you are saying? You are saying that God, the eternal God, the great God, the mighty God, is not able to forgive you in Christ, and that the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will embrace many, but not you. He makes the vilest clean. He can break the hardest heart and remake that heart. That's the wonderful thing. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power in the preaching of the gospel. There is forgiveness for your sin. You can believe and call upon him at this moment, and a miracle can take place. You find yourself counting in a new way, realizing that your life is but a vapor, however long you may live, and realizing if you don't know Christ, if you have not seen the beauty, yes, of Calvary. Why is it beautiful? For it is there he takes my sin away. It is there he gives me forgiveness. It is there he gives me life. And so I say, beautiful Calvary. Let's go back to that hymn, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in his blood. You too familiar? Blessed assurance. Have you the assurance of salvation? Are you able to say that you're on your way to heaven? Surely you might say that's presumption, not so. The assurance is because in this book of my life or your life, there is a blessed chapter there. It's as if another story interrupted my life, and the story of Christ came into my life and into the story of my life. And there is a time where we see our need and we believe and we say, blessed assurance, what has happened to you? Jesus is mine. Not only do I know these truths, but they are in experience as well. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Even heaven is nearer now. The inheritance incorruptible becomes a wonderful thought in my heart, in my mind. Why? Because now I have tasted pardon. What am I? Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of the Spirit. Washed in his blood. Then the writer goes on to say, this is my story. It's more than a story. I sing it. It makes me so happy, he says. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. And then to close, the beauty of the Lord. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What is heaven like? Do you sometimes think? So many ways we can describe. We know that it is a place where there is peace and loveliness and joy. Hell must be a place of hunger and thirst and dissatisfaction and of death and of torment and of endless sorrow. We know not rightly how to describe hell. We only know that when anyone we love draws near to death, these things become real to us. Why have they got to be real only then, if we really believe? Why only then? Why is the urgency and the emergency of it all then? It's good that it is then. It is good it is then, but it should be at all times. What is heaven like? Well, we are told in so many different ways. It is lovely. It is beautiful. It is kind. It is splendid. It is a place of glory. God is there. Peace is there. The mighty hosts are there, praising God. What are their praises like? We do not really know. We are told some of the words that they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." We are told they're given glimpses of something that is a content of their admiration and of their song and of their praise of God. We are told something sometimes in a hymn, maybe, when we are singing, or a psalm, when we are singing, something may glimpse into a hymn which doesn't belong to the words. And we are given a glimpse of the praise of heaven. And sometimes we capture it in our mind's eye and in the depths of our hearts and our soul like that. And sometimes in the reading of the word, sometimes when we are praying, sometimes when we are walking and going about the affairs of our lives, then suddenly we become aware of the nearness of God, and a glimpse of heaven is ours. And we know that all is well there. We know it is a place where there is no conflict or cause for conflict. We know it is a place where joy is so pure and so good that we never tire of it. We know it is all that. It is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. A believer looks seriously at death, but does not fear the valley. No person can say that they delighted at the thought of death, because death itself can be of itself an unpleasant thing. And yet I believe this, that when we draw near to death as believers, that he draws nearer. Don't you believe it? Think. Do you think he's going to let us enter the valley alone? Do you think that? Do you think he's going to allow us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone? Hardly so. As we draw near, he is there. The everlasting arms are underneath us. And deep in our spirit, we know what is taking place. And then when we enter the valley of death itself, what do I hear? His rod and his staff, the sound of him is near. I can hear his footsteps. I can feel his presence, and I know he is there, the shepherd of my soul, the redeemer of my heart and my immortal soul, my God and my King, and he is there. And wherever he is, it is wonderful. And he leads us to a place which only alone deserves to be called beautiful. Don't we abuse words today? We are so free with our adjectives. We are so free in the way we say things. Everything is lovely, everything is nice, everything is beautiful. Until in the end, those words lose their meaning. Then we have to have exaggerated words like fabulous and so on. And they take abbreviated and peculiar forms. And then we have to have other words again, because we have emptied words of their meaning. God never empties words of their meaning. When he created the world, he said, "It is very good." He looked at his only begotten Son, and he was well pleased. You notice, it doesn't say about God. He looked about his Son, the life of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then for a considerable time, he spent a great deal of time admiring him, telling people, and so on. No, he didn't need it. All he said, "I am well pleased." Hearken unto him, we creatures of many words. It is beautiful. It gives a new meaning to the word, doesn't it? In that word beautiful, death has no place. In that word beautiful, corruption and defilement and fading has no place. In that word beautiful, tears will never be found. In that word beautiful is God himself. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in. How shall I enter in? Then God takes a book on my life. And there he knows there's a chapter. When I came to Jesus Christ. Oh, happy day, says one hymn. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. A wonderful chapter, wonderful day. What happened to me? My eyes were opened. I found there the healing streams of Calvary. And I found there my sins were forgiven. And now I look to him and I stand in the grace of God. He makes life, yes, with its sorrows and its joys, beautiful. He makes death, yes, however it may be, beautiful, because death for the believer is this. Do you remember this verse? How precious is the death of the saints. Do you know what that means? That when a believer dies, it's a precious thing. And how can you say, Lord, it's a precious thing? How can you say, Lord, it's a lovely thing? He said, I'll tell you. Because you see, when a believer dies, he lives. When a believer ends that book, it was but a chapter. When a believer dies, it's not the close. It's as if it were a beginning, and he breathes into glory life that shall endless be. It is beautiful in my sight as you grieve and mourn, and naturally so, because you love. You do not see beyond the veil. You do not see my arms. You do not see my gaze of love. But I know they are there. So as they come to me, the death of the saints is precious in the sight of God. However it may be, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe to stand there, to love him there, to thank him there, or if you like, to sing before the throne, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour. You won't get any further. Days have gone. Praising my Saviour above time, in eternity, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Saviour. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us and pray that many will have come to a knowledge of thyself. O make it clear. O make us understand it at cross uplifted high. O grant, O Lord, that those who are on the fringe of things, O Lord, forgive them because they delay so long. Forgive them when they know so much and seem to desire so little. O Lord, wilt thou cast thy hand and cast thy net upon them and draw them in for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.